Questioning Paul Chapter 10 Part 2.
Most all religions, but most especially Christianity and Islam, seek submission among their adherents by threatening eternal suffering and fiery tortures in hell for all of those who don't acquiesce to their edicts. But not a person among such believers pauses to think that if their God actually said, "Love me and agree with me or I'll see to it that you suffer forever," such a spirit would not be lovable. In fact, a God who would make such statements would be sadistic. And that is why there is an alternative fate awaiting souls which is neither heaven nor hell, neither a reward nor a punishment. And yet, since such an outcome is neither something to be coveted nor feared, since ceasing to exist cannot be used effectively to threaten masses of people into submission, religious leaders almost universally deny the fact that God has such a provision. That is not to say that there isn't a place of eternal separation, there is. But there are no fires blazing or physical tortures perpetrated therein. Sheol is lightless places which exist only in the dimension of time. And it is only for Satan, fellow demonic spirits, and for those who lead others astray by associating with them. This is the place of separation, filled with the most outspoken and notorious religious, political, economic, and military advocates. It is for those who victimize others, oppressing them, and leading them away from the Torah and its covenant. While eternal separation from God is a penalty, having one soul perish is not. Each individual is given the gift of life and free will. Everyone can do with them as they please. If a person chooses to avail themselves of Yahweh's covenant, to walk away from Babylon and to walk to him along the path he has provided, God has promised eternal life, merciful forgiveness of sins, adoption into his family, empowerment, and enrichment. But those who choose instead to ignore Yahweh's provision, to rely on a different scheme, to alter the deal he has cut with us, or simply reject it, they will be ignored by God and remain unaltered by his covenant promises. It's ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Such souls don't know God and God does not know them. For them, death will be the end of life. The sixth lesson we can learn from this Torah presentation brings us back to Sheol. Circumcision is the fulcrum upon which those who rely on Yahweh's word move in a different direction than those who believe the self-proclaimed 13th apostle. In Acts, the moment we are introduced to Paul, we learn that he was preaching against circumcision. As a result, he was called to Jerusalem by the actual apostles to explain his departure from Yahweh's covenant instructions. They told Paul that he was wrong, so in his initial letter, the one he wrote to the Galatians, Paul demeaned Yahusha's disciples, especially Shimon, Yahochanan, and Jacob, Yahusha's brother, who was renamed James, to flatter an English king. In Galatians, Paul ruthlessly attacks the Torah, demeans the covenant, and then denounces circumcision, inferring that God's plan enslaves, and is a curse, incapable of saving anyone. Therefore, Christians have a choice. They can trust Yahweh, or they can believe Paul. Their claims are diametrically opposed and irreconcilable. It is also instructive to know that we can't blame this conflict between Yahweh and Paul on scribal error. These specific passages from Genesis on circumcision are not only extant among the Qumran scrolls, they are unchanged. There isn't a single discrepancy between the Dead Sea Scrolls, dating to the 2nd century BCE, and the Masoretic text from Bereshith 17 verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And on the other end, we have a complete copy of Paul's letter to the Galatians dating to the late 1st century CE. Moreover, the preposterous notion that Paul didn't write Galatians, a book he claims to have written, a book which is universally attributed to him, a book which provides the most sweeping panorama of his life, and a book which serves as the most direct rebuttal to the disciples regarding his animosity toward circumcision, the covenant, and the Torah, does not exonerate Paul. He is equally opposed to circumcision, the covenant, and the Torah in Acts and in Romans. And that means that the conflict between Yahweh and Paul cannot be resolved. If you side with Paul, you will invalidate the benefits of the covenant. You will be excluded from God's family, and your soul will cease to exist. And that is why the choices we make in the flesh, while we retain our physical and animal nature, are so important. The seventh lesson we can learn from God's definitive statement is not to trust English Bible translations. Yahweh actually said,
"And the uncircumcised and unresponsive male who fails to remember this, who relationally and beneficially is not circumcised and changed with regard to the flesh of their foreskin, those souls shall be cut off, be excluded, and be banished, ceasing to exist from her family. By way of association they violated and broke, disassociating themselves from, para, my family-oriented covenant relationship," Bereshit 17 verse 14. While not as revealing or complete, the Roman Catholic Vulgate was accurate up to the point of identifying whose family a soul would be excluded from.
"The male whose flesh of his foreskin shall not be circumcised, that soul shall be destroyed out of his people, because he hath broken my covenant."
Not only is the pronoun her, scribed independently in the Hebrew text via hi, am, family, was suffixed in the third person feminine singular, reinforcing the fact that it is her family. Also, the reference to his people suggests banishment from the villages and land of Israel, rather than from the Bereshit, covenant, yet another feminine noun. The King James Version reads identically, and thus promotes the same myth. It is one which would reinforce the ability of the Church to excommunicate those whom they opposed. Recognizing that the translators had both made a mistake, the New Living Translation, not knowing how to deal with her, added a second covenant, and substituted it for her.
"Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant."
Since it is God's word, and since accuracy is therefore important, you should know that there is no basis for any in the Hebrew text. They combined a rule, uncircumcised and unresponsive, with lo, my will, is not circumcised or changed, as if only one of these words were spoken by God. Then they completely ignored the spazarirla, with regard to the flesh of their foreskin, ostensibly to avoid destroying Pauline doctrine. But in their conclusion, reversing course, they not only repeated Bereshit, covenant, twice even though it was written once, they neglected to convey that Bereshit was scribed inclusive of the first person singular suffix, making it my covenant. Simply stated, as a sign of our desire to participate in Yahweh's covenant, we are to be circumcised. The covering of the male genitalia responsible for consummating a marriage and producing children is to be cut off and separated, set apart. Our Heavenly Father's covenant is about bearing children and building a family set apart from the world of corrupt institutions by way of a monogamous marriage relationship. Yahweh does not want anyone to miss these points. In that seven long chapters have come and gone since we reviewed Yahweh's prophetic pronouncements regarding circumcision, and since Christian apologists errantly protest that Genesis only pertains to Israel, which incidentally is based upon Sarah's name and means individuals who engage and endure with God, let's reconsider Yahweh's position on Gentile circumcision as it was articulated through the prophet Yaakov/Ezekiel. That discussion begins by acknowledging the role the Torah plays in our lives.
"And Yahweh said to me, Son of man, place upon your heart, look with your eyes, and listen with your ears, accordingly, to everything which, relationally and beneficially, I have spoken with regard to all of the clearly communicated and inscribed prescriptions for living in Yahweh's family home. And so with all of his Torah teachings, therefore indeed, you should choose to place them on your heart in order to approach the entrance for family and home with regard to every stage of the journey to this set apart place." Ezekiel 44 verse 5.
By stating that he wants us look at and listen to everything he has communicated to us regarding his inscribed prescriptions for living in his home and being part of his family, in addition to placing everything God wrote in his Torah on our hearts, Yahweh is encouraging us to go beyond looking at and listening to what he has said and written. He wants us to accept his instructions, to embrace his guidance, and to incorporate his directions into the fabric of our lives. He wants us to love and cherish what he has promised as much as we love him for who he is and what he has done. Those who do these things, who go beyond listening to God and reading His Word, and who embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant, will be invited to live in Yahweh's family home forever. This is God's relational plan which leads to our salvation. It is the journey which leads us home. Recognizing that most would ignore, or worse, reject, these instructions, is what caused Yaakov to pen the following words on behalf of Yahweh.
And you shall say to the rebellious and contentious, regarding the house of Yisrael, this is what my foundation, the upright pillar, Yahweh, says. The greatest of all of your detestable abominations in the house of Yisrael, 44 verse 6, is your inclusion the male offspring of foreigners who are uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of flesh to exist in my sanctuary to defile and profane it along with my home and family, in your coming near and approaching my finest oil, bread, and my chosen blood. And also they broke my familial covenant relationship by way of all your detestable abominations, 44 verse 7, and by not observing, closely examining and carefully considering the requirement and responsibility of my set apart ones. And you were appointed to observe my conditions and requirements in my set apart home for you to draw near. 44 verse 8, thus says my foundation, the upright pillar, Yahweh, every foreign male who is uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised in the flesh, he shall not come to or be included inside my set-apart home. This concerns the approach of every non-native son of the children of Yisrael. Ezekiel 44 verses 6 to 9.
That was unequivocal. If a man is not circumcised, he is expressly excluded from God's home and thus from heaven. And therefore, when Shaul wrote that being circumcised nullified the work of Yahusha, he lied. The opposite is true. Circumcision, as this statement affirms, is one of the requirements of the covenant, one of the five conditions, as is being observant, that we must embrace if we want to participate in this relationship with God. But circumcision is the only one which is also a responsibility in that Yahweh asked parents to perform this on behalf of their sons. And make no mistake, this instruction was expressly written for Goyim, Gentiles, and thus to Paul's audience. And that leaves no doubt that Yahweh's anger is directed toward a Jew who personally invited uncircumcised Gentiles to heaven. And no one in human history is more infamous for doing this very thing than Shaul. Therefore, considering Yahweh's position on this particular topic, and Paul's, it would be inappropriate to spin Galatians to infer anything other than Paul is overtly opposed to God and to his covenant. Satan's apostle is not only assailing God's instructions regarding circumcision, Paul's position states that if you rely on God's word you cannot be saved. Continuing to assail Yahweh's covenant, whose sign remains circumcision, and God's Torah, whose living embodiment is Yahusha, the man who considered his testimony more vital than the Almighty's, according to the Nami and eloquently opined.
I testify both again to all man being circumcised that debtor he is hold the law to do.
Let's be perfectly clear so that no one is misled. This is Paul's testimony, not God's.
So then once again I testify to every man being circumcised, that he actually is obligated the entire Torah, Galatians 5 verse 3.
There are only five requirements in the whole of the Torah, and they all pertain to participation in the covenant. Everyone is free to accept these conditions, reject them, or ignore them. But for those who act upon them, the rest of the Torah exists to liberate, enlighten, and empower these children of God. The best example of this is Daud, errantly known as David. He responded to the terms of the covenant as they were presented in the Torah, and God responded by vindicating the men who violated much of his Torah's guidance on how we should live our lives among men. So the very fact that Yahweh calls Daud righteous, a man after his heart, demonstrates that Paul Prentice is wrong. In that this is an important distinction, since Yahweh called Shaul the plague of death, since God affirmed that Daud was righteous, Let's contrast what we have been reading to Dowd's testimony to determine why one flawed individual was despised and the other was loved. The following lyrics represent the initial 16 verses of the 176 which comprise Dowd's Ode to the Torah.
Enjoyable, favorable, and blessed is the way to becoming innocent, perfect, and entirely blameless by walking in the Torah of Yahweh. Properly guided are those who are saved and preserved by His enduring and restoring testimony. They genuinely seek to have a relationship with Him and His witness for all time. Therefore, they do not carry out that which is harmful or wrong by walking in His ways. You, yourself, provided and ordained your precepts, these instructions which you have entrusted to us, encouraging us to respond appropriately to you so that they would be diligently examined and carefully considered, so that my path through life would be properly prepared and firmly established, approaching by observing your truth, your consistent, never changing, enduring, and reliable testimony. Then, I will not be ashamed by looking at all of God's terms and conditions as they relate to your binding covenant contract. You, I will publicly acknowledge and thank, expressing my gratitude while professing your attributes directly in an upright attitude when I learn and properly respond to your righteous and vindicating means to resolve disputes. According to your clearly communicated and inscribed prescriptions of what we should do in life to live, by being observant, I will not be forsaken by you. I will never be neglected or disassociated from you, not for 100 eternities. In what way can a young man keep his path pure so as to be acquitted? By being observant, closely examining and carefully considering the associations in your word. In all my heart and with all my being, I seek to form a relationship with you, seeking to learn more about you. You do not want me to be misled or stray from the terms and conditions of your relationship agreement. In my heart, I have genuinely treasured your instructions and promises so that I will not fail to reach you as a result of going astray and missing the way, nor by my wrongdoing or guilt. Yahweh, You have knelt down in love to bless and provide divine favor. Teach me so that I respond properly to your clearly communicated prescriptions of what I should do to live. With my lips and in my spoken words, I consider and proclaim from the written text all of the means used to achieve justice, resolve disputes, and exercise sound judgment which come from your mouth. In the way of your witness regarding our restoration, I am pleased and delighted, enjoying the ensuing relationship, as if before all of the Almighty's abundance, God's sufficiency and substance. Concerning your precepts and directions, I will choose to meditate on them and speak of them, and I will choose to consistently observe so that I understand your ways and your path through life. Concerning your clearly communicated and inscribed prescriptions of what I should do to live, I find them fun, even enjoyable. I will never overlook or ignore your word. Psalm 119 verses 1-16.
Dowd loved the word of God, especially his Torah, and wrote songs to extol its virtues. Yahweh loved Dowd, calling him righteous. Shaul hated the word of God, especially his Torah, and wrote letters to demean and discard it. Yahweh despises Paul, calling him the plague of death. And that leaves us with only one question. Why is this comparison too difficult for Christians to understand? In order to control his audience, Paul wants the faithful to believe that he is the foremost authority on the Torah as well as the world's leading expert regarding salvation. And in the case with his most recent proclamation, the myth he is promoting is that if someone does anything Yahweh asks, they have to do everything he asks, or they are dead men walking. But as we just noted with Dowd, that clearly is not the case. In this regard, the third condition for those desirous of participating in the covenant relationship with God is that we walk to Him along the path He has provided to make us perfect. This path comprised of seven invitations to meet with God is presented in the heart of the Torah, in the book aptly named Kara, invitation to be called out and meet. Yahweh offers his remedy for our inadequacies immediately after formalizing the covenant with Abraham. And along his way, Yahweh does all of the work so that nothing other than attendance is required of us. This was the very purpose of Yahusha. But that is not to say that Paul's myth, one born out of a hatred for God, isn't persuasive. Christians the world over and throughout time have been deceived by Shaul's arrogance into believing that the problem with the Torah is that its restrictive and antiquated rules require perfection. But let's say for the sake of argument that Paul was right. How can disobeying everything God requests endear a person to the one making those recommendations? And that is precisely what Paul is insisting upon. The self-proclaimed messenger of God wants Christians to reject God's entire Torah, all of it from beginning to end. Now, I ask you, who do you suppose inspired him to say such a thing? Paul is wrong and he knows it. He was aware that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't available, and that according to Yahusha, the temple itself would soon be destroyed. He also recognized that the people were under the yoke of Roman law. So, Paul knew that there were many things which were prescribed in the Torah which could not be done. Therefore, salvation could not have been a matter of doing everything the Torah prescribed, but instead understanding its prescriptions sufficiently to trust Yahweh's remedy. Seeing religion among the rubbish, the New Living Translation again interpreted Paul correctly, which of course put them in opposition to God.
I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses.
Nowhere does God state that men find favor with him as a result of being circumcised. Circumcision is prescribed as the sign of the covenant, not the symbol of salvation or reconciliation. Moreover, for the vast preponderance of people, circumcision isn't a choice, but instead something done to them when they are 8 or fewer days old. Not a single newborn in human history has said or thought, I want to have someone cut off the end of my external plumbing so that I can earn favor with God. And as a result, Paul's animosity against circumcision is misplaced. For consistency's sake, here are the Roman Catholic and Protestant versions of Paul's poison. The Latin Vulgate reads,
And I testify again to every man circumcising himself that he is a debtor to do the law.
And the King James Authorized Version says,
For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law.
The operative term in this next statement from Satan's apostle is apo. It describes the separation of something from an object which it was previously united but is now disjoined. In this case, Shaul is speaking of the purported separation of Christu from the Torah. So now, addressing those who had chosen to follow Yahweh's Torah instructions regarding circumcision, the devil's advocate testified,
You have invalidated and rendered inoperative the separation of Christu whosoever is in unison with the Torah, you all having been declared righteous with the charis/gracious/graces. You all have fallen away and have been forsaken. Galatians 5 verse 4.
Shaul was a man on a mission. Too bad it involved promoting pagan deities and demeaning the only actual deity on behalf of the adversary. The Nestle-Aland MCREYNOLDS interlinear renders the Greek text somewhat differently, albeit the resulting message is no less inaccurate.
You have been abolished from Christ who in law are made right the favor you fill out.
This is perhaps more incomprehensible than the more literal and exacting presentation of the same words. But as you probably anticipated, this poorly expressed thought has been interpreted by Christendom to say,
For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace.
To the contrary, it is only by observing the Torah that we come to know the implement doing the work of Yahweh, and that we come to understand the work he performed. This in turn enables us to rely upon his merciful gift. Those who disassociate the Torah from Yahusha, separate themselves from Yahweh. Therefore, the New Living Translation has become an agent leading the faithful away from God. But they were not the first to commit this heinous crime. There was a long line of false witnesses before them, starting with Paul. The Latin Vulgate reads,
"You are made void of Christo, you who are justified in the law. You are fallen from Prussia."
The King James Version parroted this thought by publishing,
"Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace."
It is interesting, however, that not one of these variations has properly translated katargio, "you have invalidated and rendered inoperative," in the initial sentence, and most either ignored or misstated the meaning of po, the separation of. But it's Paul's grammar that is to blame for the variant renderings of the second sentence. Considering the onslaught of lies that preceded it, in context, Paul is now saying that since the Torah cannot save anyone, only those who accept his faith have hope. Even if his premise was true, and it is not, accepting it would not lead to this conclusion. Proving one thing wrong does not demonstrate that another thing is right, even if there were only two options available to humankind. Therefore, Paul has compounded the problem, moving from deceitful statements to logical fallacy.
"Because we in spirit out of faith hope, righteousness we hope for." Galatians 5 verse 5.
If nothing else, Shaul has defined his use of pistis for us. With faith, there is never anything beyond hope. The faithful are left to hope that their religion is right. They never know. The NAMI suggests that Paul said,
"We for in spirit from trust hope of rightness we await."
Latin Vulgate,
"For we in spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of justice."
And the King James Authorized Version edits the Apostles' words this way,
"For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith."
While faith is counterproductive, the Spirit indwells those who come to know, trust, and rely upon Yahweh. But the instant the set-apart Spirit takes up residence in us, we are purified, and thus instantly become right with God. This isn't something that we hope for, or eagerly anticipate, but instead enjoy. Even more confused than Paul, and completely missing the purpose of the Spirit, the New Living Translation conveys,
"But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us."
Since this is literally life and death, it is worth repeating. We not only attain the cleansing benefits of the Spirit immediately upon being born anew from above, but nothing comes to us by way of faith. Yahweh's promises are knowable because they are all memorialized in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. And we know that we can trust them because they are all enveloped in prophetic predictions which have proven to be accurate. As such, those who know the Torah are in a position to trust Yahweh and rely upon His provision. Those who don't understand God's word are relegated to faith, while those who understand God's word recognize that faith is irrelevant. Using the Nestle and MCREYNOLDS interlinear as a handrail in this upside down, backwards, and twisted realm of Paul's mind, we find,
"And for Christ Jesus neither circumcision some is strong nor uncircumcision but trust through love operating."
Or, more precisely,
"In Christo as neither circumcision is someone is capable, powerful, and mighty nor uncircumcision, on the contrary through faith love operating." Galatians 5 verse 6.
End of part 2.